Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35, the parable of the unforgiving servant. Then Peter came up to him and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, Pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, Have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, You wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart.
A few years ago, I watched the movie Pay It Forward, a movie adapted from a book with the same name by the author Catherine Ryan Howard. Pay It Forward is a moving story about a 12-year-old boy called Trevor McKinney, who takes very seriously a particular assignment that his teacher gives his class. The assignment was this. The teacher wanted his students to devise and put into action a plan that would make the world a better place. And Trevor, who was a very kind-hearted boy by nature, he devised a plan to start a network of good deeds that he hopes will keep moving outwards to reach more and more people. Trevor's plan was quite simple. When someone does a good deed towards you, when someone has been kind to you, you don't just seek to pay back the person for their kindness. You pay the kindness forward. You seek to do a kind act to three other people. That was Trevor's plan, and his movement that he called Pay It Forward really took off. And in the book and the movie, you track how the movement of paying it forward is born. The story follows an incredible network of good deeds that are done that leads to lives being transformed, all through the simple act of paying kindness received forward. Like so many parables, the parable of the unforgiving servant comes to us with great force. The parable that we're looking at this morning is a parable about forgiveness. And Jesus here teaches that as Christians, forgiveness is something we always pay forward. Jesus shows in this parable, in Matthew 18, how the forgiveness we receive from God should totally transform the way we think about forgiveness towards others who have hurt us. Jesus shows that forgiveness truly received will bear the fruit of a forgiving spirit in his people. Forgiveness for the Christian is something to be paid forward. The parable that we're looking at this morning comes to us in three parts. The first part comes to us in verse 21 in the form of a question on the limits of forgiveness. In Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, Jesus has just been teaching on the importance of sorting out relational conflicts in the church. Following on from this, Peter, one of his followers, follows up with a question in verse 21 of Matthew 18. Peter asks, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Now, in the rabbinic discussion of the day, it was stated that a brother might be forgiven three times for a repeated sin. So when Peter offers forgiveness seven times for a repeated sin, he's being generous in his eyes. At this point in Matthew's gospel, Peter has already heard Jesus teaching on the importance of forgiveness. In a section like the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Peter has heard Jesus speaking of the importance of those who are forgiven by God being forgiving people. But he assumes that there must be some limits to Jesus' command to be forgiving. Peter's question could, in a sense, be restated as, "Lord, what are the limits to your call to be forgiving? If someone offends me, is it up to seven times? Is that enough? Is that the limit? Surely it can't be just an unlimited call to be forgiving." You know, this is a question that I've encountered a lot in one form or another as a pastor. Here's how the question has been stated in different ways. Are we always to be forgiving? What about when there's no acknowledgement of wrongdoing? What if there's no remorse or repentance? Should we still be forgiving? Surely then I don't have to forgive. Surely in such cases, forgiveness isn't even possible. Won't forgiveness in some cases belittle the weight of the wrong that was done and make it out as if it was nothing? I've been asked all of these questions. In some ways, they're all like Peter's question. Surely there are limits to your call to be forgiving, Jesus. And how does Jesus answer Peter's up to seven times, Lord? In verse 22, Jesus responds, "Peter, I say to you, not seven times, but 77 times." Now, let's understand this. Jesus doesn't literally mean 77 times or 70 times 7 or however your translation renders that. It's not as if you keep counting and think, right, I've forgiven that person 74 times, 75, 76. We're getting close to the point where there's no more forgiveness. No. This is Jesus' way of saying, Peter, there are no limits. My people are called to be forgiving, to have a forgiving heart, always. Now, imagining all the questions and objections that could follow such a statement, Jesus now follows up in the second stage of this passage with the parable of the unforgiving servant to help people really get to the heart of what he wants them to understand about his call that his people be forgiving. And so now we come to look at the parable of the unforgiving servant itself. Verse 23, Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants." Here we have a king who's calling in those who owe him something, and he's saying, okay, it's time to pay your debt. In the story, the attention falls on the particular case of one man who came in who owed the king a particularly large debt of 10,000 talents. Now, one talent was worth about 20 years' wages for a typical laborer in this day. So this is clearly a huge sum of money. It's the equivalent today to one of us getting, for example, a letter from HMRC telling us there was a mistake down through the years in our tax code, and we now owe the government about £5 billion. So this man owes a debt to the king that he has no means to pay. And he is in big trouble as he stands before the king. The king orders that he be sold as a slave and his wife and children, and that their whole lives would be given over to paying the debt. This man's life was over. So we read in verse 26, he throws himself down before the king in absolute desperation, and he begs for mercy. He says, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." Now, his desperation is making him a bit delusional. He can't possibly pay back such a debt, but he's so desperate he'll say anything. He's just crying out for patience, grace, and mercy. How does the king respond? Well, in verse 27, we get the king's response. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now, what a relief that must have been. Imagine, he must have walked out of the king's presence that day as tall as he could be. The crippling debt was gone. And well, Jesus continues and now gives the story quite a twist. He explains that as that forgiven servant makes his way home with a skip in his step, he finds one of his own servants, his own workers, who owe him a relatively small debt, 100 denarii. Now, a denarius was worth about one day's wages in this day. So 100 denarii was a tiny amount of money compared to what the man had just been cleared of, but it was not insignificant. The modern day equivalent would be someone owing you about £7,000 to £10,000. So very small compared to £5 billion, but still not insignificant. And that's important. Now, we might expect this man who's just been forgiven a huge debt to be in a rather forgiving mood. But Jesus tells us this was not the case. We're told the man grabbed his other servant by the throat and demanded that he pay what he owed immediately. His worker pleads with him using the exact words that this first servant had used before the king. In verse 29, "Have patience with me, master, and I'll pay you everything." But this master refuses to forgive the debt, and he puts his worker in prison until the debt will be cleared. Now, all of this, then, we're told in Jesus' story, is reported to the king. Other servants go back to the king and tell him what's happened. And so the king is angry and he calls that first servant back in and he says to him in verse 32, "You wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" The king proceeds to throw that man in prison. And then Jesus states the lesson in verse 35, showing that this parable was illustrating spiritual realities. "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So that's the parable that Jesus gives to illustrate his answer to the question, are there any limits on forgiveness? Let's just walk back through the parable for a moment and make sure that we're understanding the lessons we're to take from it rightly. First, Jesus wants us to see in this parable that his call to his people to be forgiving is rooted in the immensity of God's forgiveness. In Jesus' story, the king represents God. The servant with the huge debt represents every human being in their debt of sin. An itemized account of ways we have dishonored God. A debt against God that must be paid. Now, the hugeness of the debt in Jesus' story is to communicate how huge the problem of our sin is. It is a debt before a holy God that we do not have the ability to pay. The debt enslaves us. The debt means we are in trouble with the king. The debt of sin means the master will sentence us to prison, which means to hell. This is the reality of where we all are apart from the mercy and forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. How can we be forgiven the debt? Well, we look at the man in the story, the first man. First, we acknowledge the debt. You don't deny it and say, oh, it's not actually real. You acknowledge it. And second, you cry out for mercy. That's all we have. We learned this last week in the Pharisee and the tax collector parable. All the tax collector could do was throw himself at the feet of God and say, Lord, have mercy, forgive me my big debt. When we throw ourselves at the feet of God and cry out for mercy, for forgiveness, for our debt that we have run up against him because of our sinful rebellion against his glory and holiness, God, in Jesus Christ, because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God will totally forgive us. And notice how the little detail in verse 27 makes a beautiful point. We don't just read in verse 27 that the king forgave the debt. We read, he released him and forgive the debt. Have you ever noticed that little detail? Not just he forgave him, he released him and forgave him. Now this makes me think of a great scene in J.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, where Gandalf, who is like a great Christ figure in those novels, sets free the king of Rohan, a man named Theoden, who is under the evil wizard Saruman's spell. Gandalf comes in and sees the man enslaved by an evil power, and he throws off his cloak, and he just speaks to the man bound in this evil. He says, I release you. And the king was set free from the evil power that held him. This is the amazing, extravagant, immeasurable grace of God. He sets prisoners free. This is the immensity of God's forgiveness. It is possible because Christ paid our debt for us. When he died on the cross, when he cried, it is finished. That was him saying, I've taken their sin debt. I have paid it. I've settled it in full through my substitutionary death. I love the line in that hymn, the Lord is my salvation. My debt is paid, and the victory is won. The Lord is my salvation. This is what God does for every one of his people. This is what God does when people throw themselves at his feet, crying out for mercy. He releases them from their debt. He forgives them completely. And he says, go, you're free. And Jesus wants us first to see that his call to forgive is rooted in the character of God's forgiveness. We who are called to reflect the glory of the image of God, we're to look at God and the shape of how he forgives to understand how we are to forgive. The next lesson, then, in the parable is simply that forgiveness for the Christian is now something they are called to pay forward. Forgiveness is the fruit that flows from a heart that has experienced true forgiveness. That is the point of the second part of the parable. When the king hears of the first servant's refusal to forgive the small debt, he calls in that first servant and says, I forgive you all that debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And of course the answer is yes. He should have reflected the mercy he had received in being merciful to the one who had a debt against him. It was wrong for him to withhold forgiveness when he had been forgiven such a debt. It was not fitting. In fact, Jesus' last word on the matter in verse 35 shows that if we withhold forgiveness from our brother or sister, it bears witness that we ourselves have never truly experienced the immensity and fullness of the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. If you are withholding forgiveness, Jesus says you have no right to assurance before God. You're just like the unforgiving servant. Jesus makes this crystal clear in verse 35. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. You're showing that forgiveness has not transformed you, and therefore you have not yet fully and properly received God's forgiveness. Jesus made this crystal clear in other places, like his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, we need to understand this right. Jesus is not saying that we work our way to forgiveness by being forgiving. No, he's teaching that the seed of forgiveness, truly planted in the heart by God, will bear the deed of forgiving in one's life. There are no limitations that I can see to Jesus' command that we forgive others who have hurt us in the Bible. Forgiveness is something Christians pay forward. That is the point of the parable. Well, what about when there is no remorse or repentance? Am I still under the obligation to be forgiving? Surely forgiveness is impossible in such instances. Now, this is a complex question, and it's not easy to answer it in one sitting without questions and answers. But we can say a few things that I hope will be helpful. In situations where someone has offended you and there's no remorse, no repentance, no recognition of wrongdoing, I think the full effect of forgiveness may not be actualized. But in our hearts, there must be what we could call a forgiving spirit that desires good and not evil for this person. What I mean is, in such a circumstance where there's someone who's done something against you, there's no remorse, no repentance, you have to make sure that your heart is right before God. Your heart is one of readiness to move forward towards forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is a gift that you've packaged up, you're ready to give, you're ready to work with the other party to put things right, if possible. I do believe repentance is required for forgiveness to be fully realized, but our responsibility is always to, in our own hearts, be moving towards forgiveness and reconciliation. The problem must never be that we are reluctant to forgive. We're reluctant to meet, to put things right. The problem must never be with us. We must make sure that in our own hearts, we are doing what Jesus requires for us to do. We're ready to forgive. We have a forgiving heart. We have a forgiving spirit. If they are ready to receive the gift of my forgiveness, I'm ready to give it. I don't think we should just say cheaply, "Oh, I forgive them," when there's no recognition of wrongdoing. I'm not sure even what that means. There must be, of course, a heart that says, "Yes, I'm wanting good for this person. I'm not going to harbor any bitter, any anger, any enmity. There's a readiness on my part here to do what I have to do." But it might be empty in a sense if I just say, "I forgive you," and there's no actual reconciliation, no substance to that. Now, as I say, this is debatable. I would want to caveat that in so many ways and unpack that with you in questions and answers. If you want to read further about that, I'm going to hold up a book called Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Browns, Biblical Answers for Complex Questions and Deep Wounds. This is one of the best books I've read that really helpfully deals with all the complexities of forgiveness. When we've been deeply wounded, there's been no recognition of wrongdoing. There are two specific chapters on what about where there's no remorse and repentance. I'd highly commend that to you to read if you'd like to go deeper into some of the intricacies of this conversation. But what I want to just establish clearly is you can't say, "Well, there's no repentance, so I have a right to be angry and bitter and to hold this grudge against them." No. In your heart, there is always a readiness and a willingness to pay forgiveness forward. Jesus puts it like this in Luke 6:27. "Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you." All of this exemplified in Jesus on the cross when he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." The key principle of this parable is that God expects believers to forgive others in the way that he forgave them. Now, though, as we move towards a close in the third main section of this passage, Jesus' point and how it gets worked out in application, I want to spend the rest of the time this morning addressing just this one question: how do we forgive when it is particularly tough to do so? In all those worst-case scenarios that you could imagine, how can we find the strength to be forgiving to those who have so grievously abused or hurt us? I want to give you 6 strategies in closing for moving towards forgiveness from the heart, because that is the only place where you can be truly released and set free from the bitterness that will otherwise consume you. Number one, remember the immensity of the debt that you have been forgiven. To move towards forgiving someone who has hurt you from the heart, we must first ponder the shape of God's forgiveness. He did not wait for us to make the first move. He came to us and he gave us the gift of repentance, the gift of grace, the gift of faith, the gift of life from the dead. While we were still sinners, offending, rebelling, Christ died for us. See that any debt you are owed, any debt run up against you, even though it is serious, is far less than the debt that you have been forgiven by God. Ponder the size of that debt that you run up against God, that God cleared for you. And then you start to say, Lord, let you and your forgiveness shape the way I approach this situation. Strategy two, recognize the cost of forgiveness. Don't belittle it. In forgiveness, someone always has to bear a cost. Tim Keller, in his book, The Reason for God, has an excellent chapter on the cost of forgiveness, the cost of suffering. He gives an illustration that goes as follows. Imagine you were to borrow my car for an evening and you reverse it into a lamppost. I have two options. I can make you pay, or I can say, do you know what, it's okay, I forgive you the debt, I'll pay. Or we could find a middle of the road option where we both agree to share the cost of the repair. But notice that in every option just outlined, the cost must be borne by someone. It doesn't just vanish into thin air. When someone hurts or damages us in some way, when someone runs up a debt against us, we have really two options. The first option is to make them pay. Our instinct is we want them to suffer for the wrong they have done to us. We want them to get it. But if you stay in that place, you will become hard-hearted and bitter. The other option you have is you can forgive. Keller has said, forgiveness is refusing to make them pay for what they did. He continues, though, when he comments on this, however, to refrain from lashing out at someone when you want to do so with all your being, that's agony. It's a form of suffering. Many would say it's a kind of death, but it is a death that leads to resurrection instead of living the living death of bitterness and cynicism. In forgiving, we bear the cost of the wrong done. And so we reflect the grace of God in the gospel, where God himself in Christ bore the cost of the wrong and the debt and made forgiveness available. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, forgiveness is the Christ-like suffering which it is the Christian's duty to bear. So I'm saying, when you know and see a wrong done and you know Christ commands you to forgive, recognize the cost of forgiveness. Never belittle it as if, oh, well, that was nothing. Forgiveness does not cheapen the offense. Someone bears the cost of the wrong done. When you forgive, you say, I will bear the suffering of the wrong that was done so that forgiveness can become available. Strategy three for moving towards forgiveness from the heart. Learn to rely on God's vindication and justice. In situations where there is no repentance, we make sure our heart is right and we have a forgiving spirit. If there's no repentance and the full actualization of forgiveness and reconciliation is not possible, we, in a sense, entrust that person and hand them over to God. We let go and we give them over to God. But we do this with a hopeful heart and not a spiteful heart. It's not, oh, well, just wait till God gets you and then you're going to get it. That'll be your day. No, with love and humility and submission to God, we entrust all the desire for revenge, all the vengeance that we want to bring on that person, we just give it all over to God and we trust Him completely, knowing that in the end He will make sure that justice is done universally. Knowing the God of perfect justice sets us free from that feeling like finding something being done about that all sits on us. We know in the end God will put all things right, but we don't hold that with a vindictive spirit. We do that with a hopeful, humble, gracious spirit. The sort that Peter exhorts us to exemplify in 1 Peter 2:23, when he wrote of Jesus when he was reviled. He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to Him who judges justly. We don't forgive as Christians and then believe the wrong is never called to account. That could tempt us to withhold forgiveness. That could tempt us to think we're belittling the wrong that was done. No, you're not doing that. When you hand over the issue to God, you're giving it over to the God who will always do what is right. Fourth strategy for moving towards forgiveness from the heart: remember who the real enemy is. I've really enjoyed reading the Hunger Games books and watching the movies. They're a bit grim in some ways. The idea of Hunger Games, it's kind of like the old Roman Colosseum. The Roman Empire would take slaves and put them into the arena and force them to kind of fight one another for survival. And the last man standing would win as the crowd would look on. Well, Hunger Games is a kind of modern day version of that. And there's this scene right at the end of, I think it's the second movie, where the sort of key hero in the novels and the movie, Katniss Everdeen, is about to shoot an arrow at one of the other, they call them tributes, one of the other men fighting to survive. And just as Katniss takes aim with her arrow and is about to wipe this guy out, this guy, Finnick, he stands up and he puts his hand up and says, "Katniss, remember who the real enemy is." And at that point, Katniss chooses not to shoot and let the arrow fly, because she remembers at that moment, this guy who's trying to get me, he's not the real enemy. It's those who have put us in this arena, they're the ones who are the real enemy. And I'm not going to give them the pleasure of seeing me take this guy out. Now, how do I mean we apply this in our own lives? When someone has hurt you, and you feel everything within you is tempted to hit back, to be bitter, to hold something forever against that person, and to never be willing to forgive, I think the Bible calls us in such a moment to remember who the real enemy is. Not that person who's hurt you, but the Satan behind it all. The enemy, Satan, who wants to fill your heart with bitterness, who wants to divide churches, who wants to break relationships. Remember who the real enemy is, for our battle is not just against flesh and blood, but it's against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's how you're given the strength to say, "Father, forgive this person who has offended me, for they don't even know what they're doing." They're a slave. They're blind. But you could open their eyes. You could convict them. You could awaken them. And if there's anything in me that I'm not seeing, break me and awaken me that there might be forgiveness and gospel-shaped reconciliation. That's how the gospel transforms our interpersonal conflicts as Christians. The gospel is shaped and worked out as we pay forgiveness forward. Remember who the real enemy is. Fifth strategy, refuse hate and refuse the harboring of bitterness. This is something you must resist and you must fight against. This is a process. Let me stress this. Forgiveness is not something necessarily you just do and it's done. That can happen and you can be just liberated at an instant, but it can come back, some of that bitterness and angst. And so forgiveness is a process. And you must keep saying no to hate, no to bitterness. C.S. Lewis, in a letter to a man called Malcolm, wrote this. Last week while at prayer, I suddenly discovered, or felt as if I did, that I had really forgiven someone I'd been trying to forgive for over 30 years, trying and praying that I might. Lewis, trying and praying for 30 years to be able to forgive someone. Now that's so insightful and helpful because it shows us how agonizing and hard this can be. I've tried to put myself in some of the worst scenarios I could imagine happening to my family and my children this week, and I keep thinking if this had happened to me and then some guy was preaching this to me, I would find it so difficult. But hear me. I am trying to do nothing but give you the teaching of Jesus Christ this morning. And with a humble heart saying, this can be agonizingly difficult. It can take 30 years of trying and praying and wrestling to get to that point where you finally feel that you have let someone go and the issue go and you have found your own sense of being able to forgive. So refuse hate and the harboring of bitterness. I have seen it destroy people. You will be the one who is most destroyed if you choose to withhold forgiveness. Sixth strategy for moving towards forgiveness from the heart. Return good for evil, and so be like God. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. In common grace, God is so kind towards those who are still living in rebellion against him. His kindness is meant to lead to repentance. But Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount that we're to give as it has been given unto us. That we are to forgive as we have been forgiven. In short, that Christians are those who pay forgiveness forward. If we all did this, truly, our churches, our communities, our world would be a better place. And we would experience the liberty of gospel grace. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for those listening who have found this particularly hard because of a very hard grievance against them. I pray that just now the healing, hope, and liberty of the gospel would just flood in and bring healing and grace and mercy that would transform any bitterness and anger and grudge in the heart so that there would be a forgiving spirit and a longing to move towards reconciliation. Lord Jesus, you taught this parable, presenting this man with a huge debt who was forgiven by God. And then another man who had a small debt who refused to forgive. And Jesus, you said, that should never be with my people. And so I pray that the forgiveness we have received from you would transform our hearts, and that this morning this message and your power at work through your word would set us free to be forgiving and to let go of all those debts we've been holding on to over the years. Right now, Father, liberate your people. And if there's anyone listening and they realize that they're like that first man with a huge debt run up against you and it still stands and they've never cried out to you for mercy, may they just now throw themselves at your feet and hear you say, in Jesus, you're forgiven. There is now no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. Oh Lord, do a great work of liberation this morning in and through this message. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.